Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. The last time we left Ezra, a couple of weeks ago, we find that they're in a very fragile situation. God has miraculously moved upon the Gentile king to allow the Israelites to return to the promised land in order to build the temple, which had been destroyed when they were taken into captivity about 70 years before that time. As they began to work, if you remember from the end of chapter 3, and they laid the foundation, those that had remembered the first temple that had been destroyed in the captivity began to weep and to cry because they did not feel that this temple could bring the glory or have the glory that the previous one had. And those that were younger and hadn't seen the temple were excited, and so they couldn't tell what the cry was about. Was it weeping or was it joyful? Because they were both so loud and there were such large groups of each one. But they were in a fragile situation as those that were weeping were discouraging those that were excited. And that's where we left it off. Now, as we pick it up in chapter 4, let's go ahead and read a couple of verses here. We'll ask God's blessing on the message and we'll go from there. Verse number 1, Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study this history, we just ask that you would bless us, give us spiritual understanding and insight, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I consider this chapter, we see a nation or a group of people that would be much like a local church that are busy for God. They got excited about the work. Not all were happy with the way things were going because it wasn't exactly as they expected. But nevertheless, as a group, they are moving forward in unity, doing a work for God. But as we move into chapter 4, we find what happens so often to individuals or to churches that do just that, that make a decision that I will serve God no matter what. And I'm going to get busy, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to earn myself some of those crowns that He tells me about in the Word of God. And we set our mind to it, and we make a commitment before God that this is what we'll do. What always follows that? Well, that's what happens in chapter 4. So I just titled this chapter, The Adventure of Serving God. It's never a dull moment. There's never a dull time if you take off serving God and do it as faithfully as you possibly can. It doesn't mean that you're doing it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It just means that you've taken on yourself a ministry or ministries and you don't want to get sidetracked and you're trying to do something for God. What happens is the devil will raise up opposition from many different avenues. In chapter 4, we see at least three different sources or methods of opposition or attacks that the devil is going to attack these Jews with that he still uses today to try to discourage you and me and try to make us quit. You see, that's the devil's whole plan. That's his program to get you to quit from serving God. You see, he can't make it so you're not saved anymore. The best he can do is have you just sit on the sidelines doing nothing other than discouraging those that are encouraged and busy for God. So what are these three attacks we find that lead to the adventure of serving God? The first one is what we just saw there in verses 1 and 2, and it actually goes down one more verse into verse number 3 with Zerubbabel's response. But what we find here is what I call doctrinal attacks. Doctrinal attacks. Now, this doesn't look very doctrinal, does it? When the people of the land, those that were the enemies of Israel. God calls them adversaries there at the beginning of verse number 1. Come to Zerubbabel and said, let us build with you. Notice what he says. Now he's dead wrong, but here's what he says. We seek your God, and here's the three words that are an outright lie. As ye do. You see, the world doesn't see the difference between Christianity and what they have. They think we're all worshiping the same God. It's just maybe different avenues that all lead to the same place. And that's a phrase that is used all over the place and really regularly even today. That we're all worshiping the same God and there might be different roads. The Muslim has his road with his five pillars. The Jew has his road with ethics and morality. The Catholics have their road with their seven sacraments. But all these roads lead to the same way. In fact, the official Jewish stance is that all roads lead to heaven. Judaism just happens to be the best way. That's the official, at least the last time I looked, and it's been about a decade, that's their stand and their viewpoint. And that's exactly what these adversaries of Israel thought. It all leads to the same place, and we're serving God as they are. Now, if you know the history of these adversaries, and they make reference to Esarhaddon, the king of Asher, which would be Assyria. If you remember when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, and that would have been about 722 B.C., and now we're looking at about 432 B.C., so you're talking almost 300 years. These people have lived in what we would know as northern Israel. But the reason that they were brought in is because the policy of Assyria was to capture a land, remove all the people, and place them over somewhere else. And then take people that they had captured in another area and bring them into that place that was vacated. And so this group of people, which was from many different nationalities, many different countries, many different ethnicities, was brought into what was known as Samaria, the northern kingdom. And as they tried to eke out a living there in a strange land, God sent wild animals, predators, to really give them a hard time. And so they went back to the king of Assyria and said, look what's happening to us. Send us a religious leader, a priest of the people that were here before to teach us how to appease the God of this land. And so Esarhaddon did that. He sent back some Levites and they showed them how to worship God. Now, the Samaritans, did they know how? Now, I'm talking the northern kingdom, not the Samaritans we know of the New Testament. Did the northern kingdom worship God in a way that pleased him? Well, if they had, they would have never gone into captivity. So it was corrupt from the beginning. But these are those that began what was known as the Samaritans in the New Testament. They were a mixed breed, very little, if any, Jewishness in them. They were from all these Gentile nations, and they worshiped all their gods plus the God of Israel. And they only worshiped him out of expediency, and they only understood him as a local God. And they were trying to make him happy so that their life would be a little easier. And so when they come to Zerubbabel and say, we worship God as do ye, they're lying. They're not worshiping the same way the Jews did. The Jews have always been, at least those that are faithful, monotheistic. What does that fancy word mean? One God. Mono, one, theistic, God. One God. The Jews have always been that way, except when they were worshiping idols, which means they weren't always that way, right? But when they came back from the captivity, they got it. The Babylonian captivity, because they knew that they were captured by Babylon. The city and the temple were destroyed because of their idolatry. And so they're very careful and very aware of any form of idolatry after that return. So they're offering to help. Say, look, you guys got a job. You're short on labor. Man, we'd love to help you because we want to serve God with you. Well, notice Zerubbabel's reply. Does this seem curious to you? You would think he'd be jumping up and down for joy, saying, yeah, many hands make light work. Sure, come on, I'll show you what we need done. Help us out all you can. That's not Zerubbabel's response, though. But Zerubbabel, who's the governor, political leader, Jeshua, or Joshua, as he's known in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, he's the religious leader, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel. So it wasn't just Zerubbabel. It was all the leadership of Israel were unified on this account. They said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So what we see going on here is the first attack, which I label doctrinal attack, is essentially nothing more than trying to get Israel to become worldly, to compromise in their standards and to compromise in their life. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, men of God, said there isn't any way that is going to happen. Even though we could use the help, and even though we need the help, we cannot compromise in any way. Did you know every compromise, even though it might be worldliness, is a doctrinal compromise? Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now keep your place in Ezra. I expect we'll be coming back, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It should be a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. Remember, the people of the land, the adversaries of Israel, said, let us join you in the work of God, because we want to serve God just like you serve God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see this as a doctrinal issue. We'll begin in verse number 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now all these adversaries of Israel were idolaters, and they just wanted to add Jehovah, and they had added Jehovah as one of their idols, one of the many gods that they worshiped. And so this becomes a doctrinal issue on many levels, primarily on separation. God's people are supposed to separate themselves from ungodliness. They're supposed to separate themselves from idolatry. They're supposed to separate themselves from false religion. And so we need to know right religion, and we need to know wrong religion, so that we can identify the two, so that we know not to mix with something that we ought not to mix with. And so God is very clear on this. In verse number 17, he says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Now the Jews wanted to be received by God, and they wanted God to accept the worship they offered him in that temple, and they knew that if they corrupted the work of God, that God would not receive them. Three times in the New Testament, we read of the doctrine of Balaam. In 2 Peter, and also in the book of Jude, we see the doctrine of Balaam refers to him getting the reward of unrighteousness. It was all about the money. Now, do you remember what happened with Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God. And when Israel was coming out of Egypt, and as the nation is coming across, the king of Moab says, we're in trouble now. Their God parted the Red Sea. How are we ever going to conquer them? He said, I know what we'll do. We'll go get Balaam, and we'll have him pronounce a curse on them. And Balaam is forbidden by God to go. And so he sends ambassadors back. The king of Moab sends back more important ambassadors and dignitaries to try to flatter him and build up his pride. And it worked. And Balaam goes to God, and God again says no. But Balaam goes anyway. And he wanted the money. He wanted the prestige. But he gets back there, and God will not allow him to curse Israel. Instead, on three different occasions, he curses Moab and blesses Israel. And of course, Balak, the king of Moab, is very upset. But before Balaam left, he gave some advice to Balak and said, here's how you can have God destroy Israel. And so we read just after that, that Israel joined in the worship and other things that we won't discuss here, but convinced Israel to join with Moab in many different levels. And God struck thousands of them dead as a result. That's the doctrine of Balaam, is joining with the world. And that's exactly the temptation given to Zerubbabel back in Ezra chapter 4. But many today do it because of prestige and money. And 2 Peter chapter 3, and also in Jude, I believe it was verse 11, but I'm not positive on that. But God says that's why Balaam did it, for the money and the prestige. And then in the letters to the seven churches in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, we encounter the doctrine of Balaam once again, and there the whole concept behind it is just simply worldliness. Leaving off the commandments of God, being unequally yoked, having fellowship with unrighteousness, even though we're righteous by the blood of Christ, and so then adopting the ways of the world. And we just see these things running rampant in churches today. Just running rampant. It starts off small. Look with me, if you will, to a couple different verses. And I'll try to get back to that thought. It starts small, the doctrine of Balaam. Look, if you would, in, let's see, we're not that far from Galatians. It's the next book to the right, if you're in 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 9. Galatians 5, verse number 9. Now, in this chapter, he's talking about living after the flesh or living after the Spirit. Obviously, we want to live after the Spirit. That's what God blesses. God will judge those that live after the flesh or walk after the flesh. But in this argument, he says this in verse number 9 of Galatians 5. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. How much leaven does it take? Just a little. Now, today we don't make our own bread. Some of you may have made your own bread, but do you go by, or when you're going through the recipe, does it take 4 cups of flour, a little bit of salt, and 3 cups of leaven? Is that what it takes to make a loaf of bread? No, you just put this teeny little amount of leaven in it. And what will happen? That dough will just blow up real nice and big, and you'll get some nice fluffy bread. God says just a little bit of leaven. Just a small thing. The devil says, oh, that's just a small thing. That little bit of compromise, that little bit of worldliness that you allow in your life, it's not that big a deal. It's not going to cause any problem with you. You can handle that. You can deal with that. God will forgive you if it's a little bit too big, but you don't have to worry about it because it's just a teeny weeny tiny little thing. Think about the bread and the leaven. There's a reason why God uses the illustrations he does. He wants that visible picture in your mind that you may compromise just a little bit, just that teeny weeny, but what's it going to do? It's going to blow up. Look, if you would, also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a little bit further to the right. You get past Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then come the T books, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. We want 2nd Timothy chapter 2. 2nd Timothy chapter 2, verse number 17. And the word will eat at doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. So he's talking about false doctrine. And these fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, although we don't know everything that they taught, there's a little bit of a hint in another book that tells us some of their theories and doctrines that were just false, they were wrong, and it caused great trouble in the churches. But God compares it to just a little canker. Started out small, just a little boil, just a little break in the flesh. And the infection got in there, and that infection then, if it's not treated, will spread. And so again, God is trying to give a verbal picture here for you so that you'll see it in your mind. If you've ever had a canker saw in your mouth, it starts out small. And if you don't deal with that and you don't take care of it, then it's very painful and gets hard to eat. Because it'll just enlarge and enlarge and enlarge. And God wants you to know that that's what false doctrine. It may just be a small thing. It may just be a little bit of worldliness. We may just change our music just a little bit. And that Bible's an awfully lot like our King James Bibles. It's just a little thing. It's not going to cause any problem. But what does God want us to think of? The leaven. To think of that canker that'll make it very difficult to eat because it'll grow. God gives us another illustration. We won't turn there in the Song of Solomon because it's sometimes can be hard to find that book. But in 2 Solomon chapter 2, verse number 15, he talks about little foxes that spoil the vine. And the pictures he's trying to give, and again, these are things that were very common in the Jewish life and in their way of living. They would have their vineyard, and a little fox would come and just gnaw on the vines. And it would destroy the crop. They're just little foxes. There may only be one or two. They're just little things. And they may just do a little bit of gnawing. It's not that big a deal. They just want to sharpen their teeth. They're not going to eat the grapes. Just gnaw on it a little bit. But God says that's going to spread and it'll destroy everything. It's the same thing with false doctrine. It's the same thing with worldliness in our life. It's the same thing when we don't sell out to God and we just compromise a little bit, like the devil wants us to do and convinces us a teeny weeny little tiny thing, but God wants to know it's going to spoil all your fruit. It's going to destroy everything. And so when we turn back to Ezra chapter 4, the adversaries of Israel, and God is very clear, these are adversaries. He says they want to join. They want to help. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the leadership of Israel were wise enough to know that you cannot compromise even the least little bit. We have to live a separated life. The second attack, if we decide we're going to serve God, if we decide we're going to get serious about living for the Lord, the devil will pounce. The devil will bring attacks. And these are things he's going to do. He's going to try to convince you to compromise using other people that will appear as friends when all along they're adversaries. You may not recognize them as an adversary. They may not be on your adversarial list. They may be on your friend list. But spiritually, they may be an adversary. And God knows them for who they are. God recognizes them for who they are. Don't let them bring you down through a little bit of compromise. The second attack, we find it in verses 4 and 5. You see, their first attack didn't work. And so in verse 4, God tells us in Ezra chapter 4, verse number 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What we find here are daily attacks, just daily. They're now very obviously and very evidently adversaries. No longer do they want to join. Now they just want to frustrate the work. Now they want to stop it. They want to get them to quit. And what I see here going on is just simply a constant badgering, trying to get them to give in, trying to get them to quit, trying to get them to give up. Notice what it says here. It just simply says in verse 4, weakened the hands and troubled them. And then all the days of Cyrus, even there wasn't a day that went by that some effort wasn't made by the adversaries of Israel to get them to quit, to try to frustrate the work of God. If you want to do something for God, you're going to get that constant badgering. It may come from sources that you would expect, and it also will come from sources that absolutely surprise you because you thought they would be happy, you thought they would encourage you, you thought they would join you and help out. And you find out exactly the opposite is the way it's working, because this is what the devil will try to do in your lives, and that's why it's always an adventure serving God every day. Is an adventure. And if we recognize what's going on in our lives and the adversary that we have and the people that he uses, it doesn't make them bad people. It just makes them adversaries in our spiritual lives. And we're not to be mean and rough and difficult with them. We're to be friendly with them and try to win them over. But it's an adventure when we look at it the way God wants us to look at it. But we'll have these daily attacks. In Ephesians chapter 6, God is addressing this very thing. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor that God gives us. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, that'd be 1659. Ephesians chapter 6. And I just want to look at a couple of verses here. We're not going to look at all the armor that God gives us. We're just going to look at His encouragement and His command before He gets into the armor that He's given to us. You see, God has given you everything you need to be victorious. If you fail, it's not God's fault. God never lets you down. You let yourself down. And I've seen too many Christians do that, let themselves down. They may blame God, and they may blame the church, and they may blame the pastor, they may blame somebody else in the church or some other Christian that they happen to know, but it's not anyone else's fault. It's our own fault if we fail, because God has given us everything we need. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our problem. It's not the people giving us a hard time, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, it's a spiritual battle we're in. Now, the devil will use flesh and blood, your acquaintances, friends, co-workers, he'll use them against you, but that's not where your fight is. That's not where your argument is. It's a spiritual battle. And so look at the encouragement from God in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now notice this last phrase. And having done all, to stand. How are you going to resist the daily badgering? Just everyday living. How will you stay faithful to God throughout that? How will you keep it from affecting your life and discouraging you and causing you to quit? Only if you are willing to do all. I just love sports. I loved it when I was able to participate in sports. Now, trying to think what sport I can even play anymore. Not very many. Not physically, anyway. But, nevertheless, if you've ever participated in sports, you know what it takes to rise to the top. It takes everything you've got. It takes a complete commitment. I guess the best example from my life would be when I wrestled. Now, I wasn't at the top. I was near the top. But for me to be at the top, we would weigh in. Our meets were Tuesday, Thursday, and then Saturday. After I weighed in, I would eat on Tuesday. And then I would eat a small breakfast on Wednesday. Tiny little scraps for lunch on Wednesday. Thursday night, nothing. I'm sorry, Wednesday night, nothing. All day Thursday, nothing to eat until I weighed in. And then I would eat a big meal. Wake up Friday, next to nothing. Friday for lunch, sometimes I ate, sometimes I didn't. Friday for dinner, nothing. Nothing until I weighed in on Saturday. And it was just a continual process for all the years that I wrestled during the wrestling season in order for me to make weight. You see, it takes dedication is what I'm trying to say. Having done all. And yet we think we can be successful in our Christian life just by this flying by the seat of our pants, and we think that it's just all going to happen automatically and that there's nothing that's required of us, and we can just join with the world, and we can join with the spiritual friends, and we can go to church, and everything will be just hunky-dory because I'm just so happy that God is happy with me, and He's so thrilled that I'm a child of His, and so He's just going to bless me beyond my wildest imagination. And I'm going to have all this victory over the devil because He promised it in His Word. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so I don't have to worry about ever failing. And then we can't figure out why we fail. We can't figure out why the devil has the victory in our lives when we don't realize it's because we've never put any effort into it. having done all. God gives us everything we need, but if we never wield the equipment that He gives us, we'll never see victory. We'll never see success. We'll find ourselves 30 years after we got saved, we'll wake up and we'll still be a baby Christian, unable to handle the meat of the Word, unable to effectively share the gospel with a single soul, never having accomplished anything for God, because we failed to do all. We failed to give it an effort. The worst thing we can do in life is be content and satisfied with losing. You know what they call someone that's content and satisfied with losing? A loser. That's a double loser. Too many Christians are content with being that double loser just because they're not willing to do anything. They love the world. Oh, they love God too. I'm not saying they don't. But they love the world a lot more. And they feed the flesh and starve the spirit. And then wonder why their spiritual life is such a mess. You see, we're going to encounter, if we decide we're going to live for God, we're going to encounter daily badgering, daily attacks from the devil and the people he uses and the circumstances God allows him to send our way. We're talking about the adventure of serving God. And as we talk about this, it may seem like it's a rough road to go, and it may seem like, man, that's, you got to be crazy to do it. No, it's an adventure. Every day is an adventure. And when we realize that this is what the devil's going to do, when you know the enemy's game plan, it's a whole lot easier to do battle and be victorious over it. And it doesn't even have to ruffle your feathers when you expect it coming, because you're prepared and it doesn't bother you. And so there's doctrinal attacks, there's daily attacks. But then we find in verse 6 down through the end of the chapter, there's diplomatic attacks. And that's what happened here. You see, they couldn't get them to compromise by allowing them to join them. Back in Ezra chapter 4, the adversaries wanted to join them, and the Jews said no. So then they went into the constant badgering, the daily attacks, and that didn't stop them either. The Jews just kept on building. And so then they went to diplomacy, diplomatic attacks. Look in verse number 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Jump down to verses 12 and 13. Be it known unto the king. Now this is the letter that they wrote to Ahasuerus. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now did the Jews do that? Absolutely not. They were only building the temple. And so they're being lied about to the king. Continuing on in verse 13, be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now again, that's just nothing better than speculation and just actually an outright lie, no basis in fact, and yet there's the accusation. Let's look in verse number 16. As they conclude their argument, we certify the king. In other words, this is the truth, king. We put our reputation on. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. And so what they're saying is that if you allow Jerusalem to be built, and it wasn't being built, that argument is a complete lie. But they're saying, king, if this city continues to be built, then everybody else, not just these people, but everybody else over here will quit paying their taxes or their tribute, as it's stated here. That's the accusation. Does the king see through this? You would think he would, but he doesn't. Look, if you would, in verse number 19. This is now the king responding. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. And that's the truth. We read about it in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. as they vacillated between Egypt and Babylon for their protection. Look down in verse number 21. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. And then verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, these are the adversaries, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. All built on a lie, but that's irrelevant. It was now illegal for the Jews to build. And so here we see political attacks. And did you know political attacks are still being used by the devil to discourage the work of God? The way he uses diplomacy is an attempt to discredit and to outlaw believers. Now, the way he does it is biblical Christianity is portrayed, and this is what's going on today. It's been happening, it started before I came here, over 20 years now, in all the media, and they're unified on this. They portray biblical Christianity as fringe radicals. In their minds, we're always pictured, and in their minds, they think we're gun-toting, patriotic yahoos who have no education, just want to go shoot and blow everything up, and that we're the enemies of the state. So much so that the Homeland Director of the Homeland Security a few years back labeled fundamental Christianity as a terrorist group and an enemy of the state. All we do is try to worship God according to what the Bible says, exercising our constitutional rights, and try to proselytize, try to win others to Christ, as the Bible commands us to do. Again, just simply living biblical Christianity. And so what does the state do? Diplomatically, they try to marginalize us and discredit us so that people don't want to link up with us or join us because they've been indoctrinated. Another word for indoctrinated is brainwashed. And the thing that biblical Christianity is just this fringe radical group of wild eyes, drooling, crazy people who don't have a lick of sense in their minds. That's exactly what happened here. That's how they were portrayed, the Jews were portrayed by the adversaries, and the king bought into it and then outlawed it. And we find the same outlawing of biblical Christianity going on today. If you don't believe it, start posting on Twitter and on Facebook or any other social media, true biblical Christianity statements, standing for the truth, standing for what's right, and see how long they'll let you do that. Speak out against murdering babies in their mother's wombs. See how long they'll allow you to continue posting and start reposting things that others have done. Just try it. Now, if you want to try it, you better be ready to be removed and permanently banned from those platforms, because that's what's happening. You see, they restrict biblical Christianity legally. We saw that happen in many states during the last year, where they made it illegal to worship in church. Oh, you could go down and get your pot at the marijuana shop. You could go to the liquor store. You could go to the big stores. You can gather in big crowds. You can go out and destroy property and burn and loot without masks on, shoulder to shoulder. That's not illegal. In fact, that was encouraged. But it's illegal to meet in church. It's illegal to practice biblical Christianity. And it still is in some states. Now, they're starting to loosen up on that a little bit because we've taken it to court just simply protecting our constitutional rights. You see, having done all, it goes back to that. For too long, the Christians have sat by and allowed the world to have their way, to have the adversaries do whatever they want, and we don't put up a fight. And we think we're being Christ-like by not putting up a fight for what is rightfully ours. If that's the way you want to be, maybe I'll come and borrow your car. You're just going to hand me the keys and I'll go take it for a joyride. And when I feel like I'm done, maybe I'll bring it back without putting any gas in. You see, That's the way we think we're supposed to deal with our Christianity. Exactly the same principle. None of us would do that. We wouldn't let a total stranger come into our house and just rifle through everything we have and take what he wants, destroy what he doesn't, and then leave. Anyone does that in my house, I'm going to call the police. And I'm going to take measures to keep them from doing any damage. It's just that simple. I'm not going to let someone tread on my constitutional rights, and neither should you. You see, every day is an adventure serving God. If you'll make that commitment to God, I will be faithful. I will live and serve according to your word. You can take it to the bank. It'll become an adventure from that point forward as the devil tries to discourage and to stop you. Three ways the Jews were attempted to be stopped. But you know what? Before we get done with Ezra, we're going to see that God worked through these people because they would not stop, no matter what the devil threw at them. Have that same mindset. Instead of getting discouraged and quitting, when the attacks come, be encouraged and be more committed because you know you're making a difference for God if the devil's attacking. The devil's not attacking, you don't have to worry about it. You know you're not. But if he's attacking, you know you've got his attention because God is using you. And so use it to be more steadfast and to do more for the Lord. Father, we thank you for this picture of what's going on in these days so long ago with the Jews and how it helps us to understand what's going on in our day as we seek to serve you. Let us not be discouraged by any adversaries that may come our way, any attacks that may come our way. But Father, help us to just simply take it in stride, remain good-natured and godly through it all among those whom the devil might use in our paths to discourage us. But Father, encourage us to do all, taking upon ourselves that armor that you've provided, in order that we might be victorious for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.